Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
So we started this series last week called A Life Worth Watching, and we're talking about how we tend to watch the lives of others a lot. And you know, one of the ways we watch the lives of others is through movies that are made about them. If you live a life worth watching, it's possible occasionally that a movie will be made about you, right? And so often they're heroic stories. So like in Braveheart, we got to see the story of William Wallace and his quest for freedom. In Apollo 13, we get to see Jim Lovell try to guide his crew back to earth. In The King's Speech, we saw King George VI overcome his speech impediment to lead his nation during a time of war. In Pee-wee's Big Adventure, he had to get his bike back. I wonder if a movie was made about you, like if a movie was actually made about your life, I wonder what kind of movie it would be. You know, there are different genres of movies. Like, would your movie be a comedy? Maybe it'd be a romantic comedy. Maybe it'd be a horror movie. And you don't need to explain why, but we know. Maybe like a Lifetime tearjerker of the week. I wonder if a movie was made about you, what genre of movie it would be. Well, in this series, what we're talking about is how do we transition from these lives of watching others to living lives that somebody else might actually be interested in? What if instead of living vicariously through other people, what if we led lives that were kind of remarkable, lives that became an adventure, lives that other people took note of? And what we're doing is we're studying the life of a guy in the Bible named Abraham. And Abraham lived perhaps the first life worth watching like in the history of mankind. And his life really was extraordinary. And it's because he lived a life of faith. What we're learning in this series is that the transition from being kind of a life voyeur who watches others to a life voyager who really has his own adventure is faith. That's what transitions our life. And so we're seeing that in Abraham. So let me catch you up on what you may have missed last week and make sure everybody remembers. But last week we saw this guy, Abraham. He was 75 years old when God spoke to him and called him. God tells Abraham, if you'll leave your father's household and the land you know and take your wife, Abraham has no kids at this point, take your relatives, he takes his nephew Lot and his wife, take your cattle and your sheep and all that, and go, I will give you a land and I will make you a blessing to the world and I will bless you and you will be my people. And so Abraham goes, all right? And so that's what we saw last week. And what happens is finally Abraham settles in this one area, and he's got lots of cows and sheep and stuff like that, and so does his nephew Lot. So they both do. And so they're in this big area and everything's going well. In fact, their sheep are multiplying and their cows are running, and it's just great. But it starts to create a problem. Because Lot's got his own flocks and all that, and Abraham has his, and they start to have some fights. Like, the guys who are working for them start to argue about, you know, your lamb is chewing my grass or whatever. I don't know, but about whose is whose and what's going on. And so finally, Abraham goes to Lot, and he says, listen, we've got a problem, but there's a simple solution. There's tons of land. Let's just divide it in half, and you stay in your half, and I'll stay in my half, and that way we won't have this confusion and these problems. And how about that? And his nephew Lot says, sure. And so they divide the land into two big plots. Well, one portion of the land is in a valley, and it's very fertile and well irrigated, perfect land that you would want to grow crops for your animals. The other part of the land is rugged hill country. It's the kind of land no one would want. So Abraham is the elder. He's the uncle. And so he has every right, especially in their culture, to say, hey, I get to choose what land I want. I'm older than you. I'm your elder. But that's actually not what Abraham does. Abraham says, hey, here's the two different plots of land. You choose. I'll just take whichever one you don't want. And so Lot chooses exactly what you think. He chooses, he's like, I'll take the awesome land, man. It's fertile. It's irrigated. Like, I can grow crops. There's going to be plenty of grass for my animals. I mean, I'll take that. And so Abraham and all his stuff goes up on the rugged hill country, and he takes the worst land. And so let's open our Bibles to Genesis chapter 13. If you have a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you're cool. We'll put it on the screen. If you don't own a Bible, we give them out for free at the Velcro Bar. It's kind of our connecting place back there. So stop by and get a Bible if you need one after the service. So starting in verse 12 is where we're picking the story up, chapter 13. It says, Abram, we talked about this last week, becomes Abraham. At this point, he's still Abram. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now, the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So, it's interesting. Lot chooses the better land, and it's much better for farming and raising crops and all that kind of stuff. But there's some inherent dangers in the land he chooses. One of them is there's this danger of compromising spiritually. He's in this place where the people are dishonoring God, and they don't care about God and his ways. And probably over time, there's this kind of temptation to start to maybe at first tolerate that and then accept it and then maybe even be attracted to the life that other people around you are living. So there's some spiritual temptations. But the other problem is that there are physical dangers. In fact, what happens is because the land is so good, some kings from some nearby lands band together. They send out this group of mercenaries, and they have them loot the land. They take all the crops, all the animals, all the people, including Lot and his wife. Look at the next verses. Well, we're going to jump to chapter 14, verses 11 and 12. It says, the four kings seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food, then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew, Lot, and his possessions since he was living in Sodom. So Lot is all of a sudden now a prisoner. His wife's a prisoner. And what happens, we learn in the next verses, is that one person escapes. And this one person goes up the hills to Abraham, and he explains what happens. He says, you're not going to believe this. These mercenaries came in, and they took everything. They took your nephew, Lot, and his wife, and they took all his stuff. What do we do? Now, if you're Abraham, you have two options, right? One is you could say, we got to do something. That's my nephew, you know, that's his wife. I got to try to somehow save them. The other option is to be a little bit bitter, right? Because, I mean, he took the good land, and you could say, well, I guess there's consequences to your choices, aren't there? And so he could say to the messenger, you know what you can tell him? You can tell him, forget you and forget her too, and maybe not. Did you like that, though? Was that good? So he could just say, you know what, forget you. You took the good land, you suffered for it, you left me with this, and I guess, you know, you made your bed, you can lie in it. Now here's my guess. Probably if you've been kind of following the story the last week or so, or maybe you've heard the story of Abraham before, maybe you're thinking, well, Abraham would never do that. I mean, he's a good man. Like, that's why God chose him. He is a good guy, and so he would never just say, forget you, and not try to help. Come on. I mean, good people do that. They live that way all the time, right? In fact, I bet most of us would say that we're good people. We do that all the time, don't we? Like maybe, I don't know, maybe you see a truck down the street. These people are unloading it. They're moving into your house, and you think, man, I could help them. It looks like they need help. But then you think, it's not my responsibility. Like, why do I need to do anything? Like, it's not my stuff, right? Or somebody offends you at work, and instead of forgiving them, you just hold a grudge, right? A good person, but I don't need to forgive them, right? Broke down motorists on the side of the road, like, they obviously need help. It's not my responsibility, right? That's their problem. And good people make the decision all the time to not do anything and just, hey, I'm going to take care of me, and this is not my responsibility. See it all the time. The classic American example, perhaps, was Kitty Genovese, 1960s, New York City. You may know the story, you may not. But this lady was mugged and killed on the streets of New York City. It wasn't even that dark or anything. Over the course of a half hour, she was beaten, got away, ran screaming. Finally, the guy caught back up, grabbed her, beat her more. She got away, ran screaming. And this proceeded for a half hour until finally she was dead. Later, the police showed up, and they asked all the people in the neighborhood, did you hear anything? And dozens of people said, yes, I heard her screaming and her cries for help. Did you do anything? Oh, it's not my responsibility. Right? Good people act like that all the time. Here's an example that hits closer to home. Like Gallup surveys are done, you know, finding things out. Gallup surveys have shown that in almost every church in America, only 10% of people serve. Only 10% of people volunteer, which means in typical churches, 90% of the people are saying, hey, I expect to come here and get something out of this, right? I want sermons that help me with my life. I want a kids program that helps me to raise my kids. I want ministries that serve my needs, but I'm not going to give anything back, right? That's not my responsibility. I want stuff for me, but I'm not going to help, right? Here's another example. Man, there are people all around us in our jobs, in our neighborhoods, everywhere who don't know God. And so they don't know the purpose that they were created for. They don't have hope, real hope, for this life or for eternity. And we know God, and so we have this message that we can share with them. We have the ability to invite them to come here so that they can learn about their life's purpose and about, you know, this hope that they can have. But we just convince ourselves, well, that's not my responsibility. I mean, that's their life, and I have my life, and I don't know. I'm not going to say anything, right? Good people all the time make this decision that, it's not my responsibility. Like, I'll take care of me, you take care of you. And so it would have been very easy for Abraham to say, it's too bad for Lot. Shouldn't have chosen that land, I guess. You know, but I'm going to risk my life. You know, what am I supposed to do? There's four different little nations banded together to take him. I'm going to go and fight them off. I can't do that. But that's not what Abraham did. Abraham learned the situation, and he responded decisively. Look at chapter 14, verses 14 through 16. It says, when Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household. It's not talking about children. He has no children at this point. It's talking about his servants and the guys who work for him, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. Dan is not some dude standing there going, hey, Dan's actually like a town. That would be funny, though. They're like, oh, we got to Dan. Forget it. Dan's like, you want something to drink while you're here? During the night, verse 15, during the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, I think, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people. Man, Abraham hears about the situation, and instead of making excuses, like, what could I do? It's his fault. It's not my responsibility, like we often do, like I often do. He says, nope, I'm going to do whatever it takes to save him. And he responded decisively, and he rescues him like action adventure movie style. You know, it becomes like this wild scene where you're like, okay, this is a life worth watching. I would love to have seen these 300 and some guys routing these people. I mean, it's a scene out of a movie, right? And so what we're studying, the reason we're studying Abraham's life is because I believe that there's lessons we can learn from it so that we can apply those, so that we can live lives of faith, so that we can transition from living lives of watching others to living lives worth watching. So what is it that we learn today from Abraham's life? There's probably a lot that we can learn from this kind of scene from his life, but one thing we can certainly learn and we need to apply is this. It's not about you. It's not about you. It's not. I know that may not sound like what you're used to hearing. It may not be what you think, but it's not about you. And this is something that Abraham clearly understood, right? When the two lands are there, and one's better and one's worse, and he gets the choice, he says, you know what, Lot? It's not about me. You choose. I'm here to serve you. Lot chooses. Lot suffers the consequences for his choice. Again, Abraham has a choice. He can say, he's suffering the consequences, and what can I do? Or he can risk his life to save these people. What does he choose? He risks his life to save. Why? Because he had this undergirding philosophy in his life. It's not about me. It's not about me. I don't live to serve myself. I live to serve other people. It's not about me. Now, this is the exact opposite of what our world teaches us, right? I mean, you don't hear this message very often. In our world, we are taught to look out for number one. You look out for you because your life is about you. And everybody else can look out for themselves and we'll see how it all works out. We're taught all about self. Right? We live in a world that focuses on self. We talk about self-talk, self-awareness, self-confidence, self-reliance. It's all about self. Here's my question. Do you think it's possible that the reason that your life might be a little boring, the reason your life might be a little passionless, the reason that maybe you don't have the kind of adventurous life that would cause others to sit up and take notice, maybe it's because your life is all about you. Maybe it's because you're devoted to self, because I'll tell you, that is not the way to live. It is not the way God calls us to live, and it is not the way to live an adventurous, amazing kind of life. It's not. And so we need to start applying this in our lives if we really want to live, like, real lives. So, like, I don't know, maybe there's a person. It could be here at church. It could be in your neighborhood. It could be at work. And this person is just annoying to you. You know, it's that person that they always come up and talk to you, and every time you're like, I have to do this again. No. And it's just going to be this awkward conversation. I mean, they have no social skills. I don't know. And everybody right now is thinking of somebody, and if you're not thinking of somebody, it's probably you. you're probably that person. But there's this person, and, like, you actually, like, there's weeks where you're like, I just don't even want to go to church. I don't want to show up for work today because I just don't want to have that conversation. Again, it's just awkward. Or if you do show up, you just try to avoid them and you try to figure out, how can I not talk to this person? That's not the way you live. The way you live is you go to that person and you have the awkward conversation because there's something in that person that needs to talk to you, and it's not about you. It's not about you. Maybe your deal is that you have a spouse and your spouse is no longer really meeting your needs. Or maybe they don't look quite as good as they used to. You want to know what? That's okay. It's okay because it's not about you. It's not. Maybe as you start to kind of filter through the Bible and start to learn what God teaches us about how to live, maybe you come across this idea all throughout the Bible that God says that we are supposed to give generously back to him from what we earn, and that generosity in God's eyes starts at 10%. And you're like, you know, 10%? Yeah, God says to give him 10%, and you think, man, I don't have a lot of money, and I got stuff I want and stuff I need, and so if I was to give God generously, I can't get the stuff that I want. Guess what? It's okay, because it's not about you. If it's about you, that is not okay. But if it's not about you, that's fine, right? Maybe you have an opportunity to advance your career, but you realize that to take this opportunity, you're going to have to start cutting some corners. You're going to have to do some things that are unethical and probably not the kind of things that honor God or the kind of person you're supposed to be. But it advances your career, and you'd make some more money, and you know, you could do something. You know, you say no to that job. Why? Because it's not about you. Maybe you realize that God calls all of us to volunteer and serve others. And you hear us talk all the time about, man, we got volunteer positions. We'd love to help you find one that fits you. And you think, man, that, I'm sure that's a good thing to do and all. Maybe God tells us to. But I'm just too busy. I mean, I've got things I need to do for me. It's not about you. It's not about you. Maybe you're single. And you've got needs, if you know what I'm saying. And you start dating this person who also has needs, if you know what I'm saying. And you easily realize that we could meet each other's needs. Oh, yeah. And you say, well, why wouldn't we meet each other's needs? Well, you wouldn't, because in the Bible, God says to wait for marriage, as odd and awkward and politically incorrect as that might be. And so you say, I got needs. Well, that's okay, because it's not about you. And you have this God who loves you and says, turn those needs over to me, and I can help you fulfill all your needs in supernatural ways, in amazing ways, when you have a relationship, an intimacy with me, and it's not about you. And so just do it because I'm asking you to, and it's not about you. It's not about you. Maybe you show up at Verve, and at first you're like, this church is perfect. I love it. It's amazing. But then after coming a while, you're like, it's not perfect. Like, I mean, they don't have this ministry I want. Or maybe there is this ministry, but it's just not quite what I would hope it would be. Or maybe there's weeks where you're like, man, Vince isn't always that great. Or he told that story, but I'd already heard it. Like, do I have to hear stories a second time? And whatever it is. And you're like, it doesn't really matter, because it's not about you. Right? The reason we come here isn't for us, it's for God. And it's for other people. It's not about you. It's really not about you. That's what God says. Crystal clear throughout the Bible, God says it's not about you. It's not about you. Like God says, I think it's three different places in the Bible. God says that he opposes the proud. He opposes the proud. Proud. Proud is a person who thinks it's all about me, right? But then it says, but he gives grace to, he exalts the humble. What's humble? What's humility? Humility is somebody who says, it's not about me. You know, the world doesn't revolve around me. I don't have to have my needs met. I don't have to have this be about me. I can serve other people. In fact, I'm more about serving other people than I am about serving myself. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He exalts the humble. It's crucial that you get this. If you want to live the life that God has for you, if you want to live the life that puts a smile on God's face, it's crucial that you get this. It's not about you. God has called you to humility and to a life of serving others. That's what God is about in your life. Like, that's God's goal for your life. That's what God's about in your life. Here's the weird thing. Like, this is the crazy thing, okay? This takes it to, like, a whole other level that's hard for me to even understand. That's not just what God's about in your life. It's also what God is about, right? This is what God wants you to become like. He wants you to become humble, but God himself is humble. It's really amazing. I heard a speaker, his name is Erwin McManus, talk about this once, and he just said this idea. I was like, wow, that's like deep, like wow. What he said is, you know, the amazing thing about God isn't that he's all-powerful. That's an amazing attribute, but of course God's going to be all-powerful. The amazing thing about God is not that he's all-knowledgeable. That's impressive, but of course, if there's a God, he's going to be all knowledgeable. The amazing thing about God is that he's humble. God is a servant. That's the crazy thing about God, and that's part of what makes me like bow down and worship. God is humble. We see this in the life of Jesus, who came to earth and was God in the flesh, and he lived this humble, servant-hearted life. One of the passages that talks about this is in the book of Philippians in the New Testament, and so we'll put the verses on the screen for you. But Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 says this. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, okay? If you want to know how to live a life, if you want to know how to live a life worth watching, then emulate the attitude of Jesus. Well, what was his attitude? Verse 6, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Now, you may read that and think that the idea is, you know, God is this all-powerful God, but when he came to earth, he was willing to take the nature of a servant for a little while. That's not really what it's saying. The idea is that Jesus, in his life on earth, became a servant, not despite being God, but exactly because he was God. And that's exactly what God is like. God, in his nature, is humble and a servant. Think about this. God created us to be needful of him, right? God created us to need him. Why did he do that? What that means is that God is more motivated by serving than being served, doesn't it? I mean, God didn't need to create us so that we would want him, need him, pray to him, look to him for help, you know, kind of ask him to serve me, help me. God could have created us so that we were a bunch of drones who just serve him. Right? That's kind of the idea you get in like movies and cartoons. You have this kind of God figure or whatever, and this creates a bunch of little servants who run around and do whatever he says. Why didn't God do that? Everybody could just serve God, but he didn't. He created a universe where the people are served by him, where we need him. Why? It's because God is more motivated to serve than to be served. It's amazing. It's what God is after in your life, and it's what God is like. And like I said, we see this in the life of Jesus. Jesus, who being God, right, comes to earth, and he says several times, he says, I have not come to be served, but to serve. Is that the way you would write this story? Like if you wrote this story about God comes to earth, wouldn't you think that God would be kind of like this, I've come to be served, finally you people will serve? But no, Jesus came to serve. God in flesh, revealing who God is, served. There's this one interesting verse. It's in John chapter 13, verse 3, where the Bible says that, and I don't understand why. Like, if you come up to me, I'll obviously say, why then? What's going on? I'm not sure. But in John chapter 13, verse 3, the Bible says that God put all his power in Jesus, under Jesus. Like, in this moment, John 13, verse 3, all the power of the universe comes under Jesus, okay? And we see that when Jesus lived his life, even though he was God, he was also human, and he took on flesh, and so he didn't have all power. He was able to do miracles and stuff. He had power. He didn't have all power. He didn't have all knowledge. But in this moment, God gives him all his power. What would you do if all of a sudden, in this moment, this verse in your life, all of a sudden God gave you all the power of the universe? What would you do with it, right? You're like, finally, right? It's like, I am going to be served, baby. I'm going to get this. I'm going to make people do that, right? What did Jesus do? Finally, all the power is his. In John 13, verse 3, let's look what he does next. John 13, verses 4 through 6. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Isn't that fascinating? He gets all the power in the world. All the power of God is his, and he uses it to serve. He gets down on his knees and he washes his disciples' dirty, muddy, probably animal poop encrusted feet. Jesus says, I got power. I use my power to serve. That's what God is all about. We see it all through the Bible. There's verses like, the Bible says, whoever is first will be last, and whoever is last will be first. And there's verses that say, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace. He exalts the humble. I think we think of that. The natural human way to kind of process those verses is to think that there's like this spiritual J curve. And what I mean is, like, so you kind of start out here, but then you start learning you're supposed to serve. It's not about me. I'm supposed to give my life away. And so you start kind of lowering yourself to the role of a servant. You know, okay, I'll do this. Okay, I'll get lower. I'll serve these people. Okay, I'll get lower. But we have this idea, it's a spiritual J curve, that once we get low enough and serve enough, then God exalts us, right? That's what the verse says, and the first will be last, and last will be first, and so all of a sudden, we get to be first, and we get exalted, we get raised up to this power position where we don't have to serve anymore, other people serve us, because finally, we're getting our due. No, that is not what the Bible teaches. What the Bible teaches is serving is the exalted thing. You know, the reward for serving is getting to serve more, because serving is where it's at. You know, the exaltation is finally understanding it's not about me. I was created to serve other people. And so it's like, woo, I'll serve more. That's how we get exalted. Maybe the first will be last and the last will be first. Maybe it's not that, like, at the last minute, God reverses the line and says, hey, everybody who's back here serving, you get to be in the front now. Maybe the reason the first will be last and last will be first is because maybe the line's been headed in the wrong direction the whole time. You know? Maybe the people who are back here saying, I'll serve, I'll get in the back, you guys can go ahead of me. Maybe they didn't know, they were in the front of the line. The line goes that way. Everybody thought it went that way. God teaches you, and we find this in Abraham's life, that it's not about you. Abraham lived a life of faith, and so it's not about me. That's what God didn't create me to be proud, to be selfish, to about self. God created me to love him and to serve other people. It's not about me. And that's why he gave Lot the land. That's why he risked his life. Do you know what you call that? You do know what we call that. When you see Abraham and these 300 guys, you know, risking their lives and doing this, you know, this emergency, attack to get back Lot and his wife and all these people, we call that courage. Right? And we love that. Like, that's in the movies, right? Courage. We love courage. You know what courage is? Courage is the natural result of humility. That's what courage is. Courage is a person who says, it's not about me, so I'll risk my life. If it was about me, but it's not about me, right? That's what courage is. It's a natural result of humility. You know, we love courage. Like we can all think back to 9/11 and just this incredible moment of courage where, you know, different types of rescue workers ran into buildings that other people were running out of, and they just had this moment of courage, and we love it because it's like, man, there's someone who knows it's not about them, and they were willing to risk their life for other people because they viewed other people as more important than themselves. Well, listen to this. If you have decided, or if you decide to give your life to God, to follow Jesus, to become a Christian, then what you are deciding is to live a life of courage. Not to have moments of courage. I mean, those are spectacular. But we have committed ourselves to a life of courage, where we have made a decision. That's what it means, right? To give your life to God, to become a Christian, follow Jesus. It means you're saying, not about me. Not about me. Rest of my life, I am devoting myself to loving God and serving other people. I will be humble, not about me. And that leads to a life of courage. Now, maybe you're asking the question, man, you're not describing me, Vince. How do I get there? Like, I'm not humble. If I'm being honest, I'm not humble. So how do I become humble? That's a good question, and I think, and I'm learning this, I'm not there either, but I think we become humble by doing humble things. We become humble by deciding nothing will be beneath me, because if you're humble, nothing is beneath you, right? And so we just make the decision, nothing's going to be beneath me, and so you go to work, and the bathroom's dirty, and maybe there's somebody who's paid to clean it or something, but they're not cleaning it. I'll clean the bathroom at work. It's not my job, but that's not beneath me. You know, you're at home and somebody has to take out the garbage, or you know, the baby's diaper needs to be changed, and typically you pretend you don't smell it and make your wife do it. But this time you go, you know what? This isn't beneath me. I need to lower myself. Nothing's beneath me, and so I'm going to do whatever it is. Nothing is beneath me. You know, a lot of people I've heard, and they've been in like prayer meetings and talking to people, they're like, yeah, I'm praying for God to humble me. I'm praying for humility. Nowhere in the Bible does it encourage us to do that. Nowhere in the Bible does it encourage us to pray for humility or ask God to humble ourselves. The Bible does command us to humble ourselves. It doesn't say ask God to humble you. It says you need to humble yourself. And the way you do that is by deciding nothing is beneath me, and so I'm going to take on the nature of a servant. I'm going to take on the life of Jesus. So here's a question you might be asking. Maybe you're thinking, I hear you. And this is good. And it's what I would expect to hear in church, I guess. You know, it's not about me and I need to serve. And I mean, it's kind of, yeah, I know that's kind of, I guess, probably what a Christian Bible kind of idea. I get it, but that's not what I thought we were talking about. Like, I thought we were talking about like living a life worth watching, like making our lives into like adventures and amazing enough that somebody else would want to take a look at us. Like, how does this fit with that? I'm not seeing the connection. Total connection. Here's the deal. If your life is boring, if it's monotonous, if it's just not living up to what you would have hoped it would and what you dreamed about as a kid, I would guess that the reason why is because you're living for yourself. Because you think it's about you. And that is not the way to live an amazing, adventurous life. It's not. It might seem to me, you might be like, what is that? But I mean, if I want to live a great life, don't I need to focus on me and serve myself and make sure my needs? Mm-mm. That it may be counterintuitive, but the way you live an amazing life is by focusing on other people instead of yourself. That's what turns your life into a life worth watching. You know, we talked about movies and what kind of movie would your life be. There's a whole genre of movies, action adventure movies, right? And those are the ones where you're like, whether you like that style of movie, still those are the ones you're like, okay, this is an adventure. You know, this is something worth watching. It's exciting. Well, think about this. Action adventure movies, is the hero ever about serving themselves? Never, right? Well, what makes action-adventure movies exciting, what makes life exciting, is living for other people. It's being humble, serving other people, and having courage to take risks because you consider others better than yourselves. Action-adventure movies are never about somebody serving themselves. I mean, can you picture it? Like, can you picture the commercial for, I don't know, like the movie with the guy who sits all day in his lazy boy watching TV, right? And it's like, one man, one bag of Doritos, one flat screen TV. You know, it's like, no, that's not an action adventure movie. Or the movie about the lady who goes in to the manicure place. It's like, she walked in and said, give me a mani-pedi. And it's like, no, that's not an action-adventure movie. Or the couple who goes to this elegant fresh restaurant, the appetizer, escargot, and a garlic and white wine reduction. And it's, that doesn't work because that's not action. That's not an adventure. It's when you take the focus off yourself, say, from now on, it's not about me. I will serve others to the point of, I'll risk. I'll take risks with my life, with my money, with my relationships, so that I can help others. That's when your life becomes a life worth watching. And only then. That's what we see with Abraham, and it's what you'll see in your life if you choose to live it. And that's your choice today. It's all of our choice. It's not an easy one. But for the rest of our lives, starting now, will we live lives where it's about me? And I'm going to serve myself, and I don't care if you're moving in down the street because that's not my responsibility. I don't care if this church needs volunteers. That's not my responsibility. I don't care if God says I'm supposed to do this because I don't want to. Or will we live lives of humility, lives where it's not about me? I exist to love God and serve other people, and so what do I need to do? It may make me uncomfortable. It may not always be fun or pretty, but, man, your life might just become an action-adventure movie. It might become a life worth living, a life worth watching. That's the choice that you have to make. So let's pray about that. God, from birth, it seems, we're taught to live lives looking out for number one. You know, it's taught directly, subtly, that, hey, you need to take care of yourself, get yourself a good education, get yourself a high-paying job, get your needs met, get the toys. You know, if you drive this kind of car, you'll live a life of luxury. If you drink this kind of beer, you'll be on a beach playing volleyball with good-looking girls. I mean, it's all about getting your needs met. It's all about living for yourself. And God, I think my guess is that there are a lot of people in this room who have been trying to live that life and are now at a point where it's like, that doesn't work. My life is not exciting. My life is not fulfilling. I've been living for me and I don't know, I'm bored, maybe miserable. God, I pray that we might today follow the example and walk in the path of Abraham. That we would live lives of faith, and that we would realize that there is a responsibility of faith. It's a responsibility to not live for ourselves, but to become humble and to realize that nothing's beneath us, that it's not about me, and so I will serve others, and I will live a life of courage. I will risk what I need to risk to do what I can for other people. And God, I pray that you'd show us, that you kind of give us this hope, this dream of what that life could be like. Because God, that's a life worth watching. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.